Well, good evening. It is good to see each and every one of you. And I would like to ask for you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. And we want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And tonight we'll be looking at verses 17 through 21. But I want to read the whole passage beginning at verse 13. First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, the Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are grateful to be able to come into your presence and to call upon your name. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. We realize that without you, we can do nothing at all. And so as we come together to worship you and to learn more about you, Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your enablement. We ask for your strength. Father, we ask that you would take the word of God and allow it to be in our lives exactly what it is. It's living. It's active. It's alive. It's penetrating. It critiques our thoughts and our intentions. And Father, we pray that tonight that your word by your spirit will do just that in each and every one of our lives. We pray that you might prepare our hearts and our minds to receive your truth, and that your word will become a part of our lives, and that it might produce fruit in every area of our life. Father, help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Help us to see him in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. Help us to see all that he has done for us. And may it cause us to live a life that brings glory and honor to you. We thank you for your word, that it is living and that it is abiding. And we pray that it will be at work in each and every one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In the mind of the Apostle Peter, we have a great, great salvation. We have tried to stress that in the last two sermons. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, Peter, as he writes to these Christians, the first thing that he does is that he blesses God, he praises God. And the reason why he blesses God, the reason why he praises God, is because the readers and Peter possess a salvation that is indescribable. And Peter begins by blessing God because God has blessed the believer. He has caused the believer to be born again. And that in and of itself is a wonderful blessing, to have new life in Jesus Christ. But from Peter's perspective, it's more than just that. We've been born again unto a hope that's living, a hope that's alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, when you just think about that, you would have to praise God. You would have to bless God for doing that for us. But in Peter's mind, that's not the end of the story. The story goes on to talk about how we've been born again unto an inheritance. And it's not just any type of inheritance, but it's an inheritance that Peter says is unfading, incorruptible. It's an inheritance that God has reserved and kept in heaven for us. And again, you say, well, the story ends there. I mean, how much more can God bless us? But Peter goes on to say in that passage that we have a salvation ready to be given to us at the end of the time. And this salvation is so wonderful, so marvelous, that when the hardships of life come, when the difficulties come, when trials and tribulations come, when pressure comes upon our life, even to the extent that we might be grieved and sorrowed at what's going on through our life, we're able to rejoice. We're able to rejoice exceedingly and abundantly. Because Peter says in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, in this great salvation that God has given you, you rejoice and you exult to the extent that the joy flows out of your life that others can see you. And he goes on to talk about this fact that this salvation is so great and this joy is so great that it's unexpressible. It's full of glory. And Peter wraps up his discussion talking about our great salvation by saying that this salvation was looked into when it was first spoken of by the prophets. And they were searching carefully, trying to figure out what would be the times, what would be the nature of the situation when this Messiah would come. The predictions about his sufferings and then his glories. And Peter says that not only did the prophets search it out, but the preachers actually proclaimed it to you readers. And then he says that angels stooped to look into this salvation. If there's one thing that we need to do in the Christian life is get a good handle on the greatness of our salvation. And it doesn't just end here with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. There are other passages, many passages, that speaks about all that God has done for us. And really, it could be summed up by the words of the Apostle Paul when he writes to the church at Ephesus, when he blesses God for the fact that God has blessed him and the readers. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When Paul thinks about our great salvation, when Peter thinks about our great salvation, it causes the both of them to break out and eulogize God for what God has done for us. And that's one response to the greatness of our salvation, to praise God, to bless God. But there's also another response, and that response is that we should live out our great salvation. Because sometimes people might question, is your God great? Is your salvation great? Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? And the evidence and the proof must be in how we live day in and day out. And so Peter talks about the flip side of our great salvation. A great salvation is to result, so to speak, in great living. And as we saw in verse 13, it's to result in living a life of hope. In times like this, when people are without hope, there's one group of people who possess a great hope. And there's one group of people who should be hoping and setting their hope on all that awaits them when Jesus Christ comes again. And that's us as Christians. We have a hope, a living hope. And our hope is not based on wishful thinking, but instead it's based upon the reality and the truth that God has made promises in His Word. And His promises are unshakable. His promises are real. And Peter says we need to hope, live a life of hope. Last night we saw that Peter calls upon us to live a life of holiness. And you might think there's no relationship between hope and holiness. But when you focus on the future, when you think about all that will be yours when Jesus Christ comes again, not only will we possess certain things, not only will we receive an inheritance, but we will be changed. We will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. As John says, we will see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. So part of that future hope, that future expectation, looking forward to that grace that will be mine when Christ comes, is a realization that I will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm to focus on that. And if that's really the burning passion and desire of my life, if I really look forward to the time when I will be like Jesus Christ, if that is a certain expectation of mine, then it ought to show itself in how I live now. You see, if you're hoping to be one day like Jesus Christ from a biblical point of view, then you're not waiting until that moment that Jesus comes, but instead, you're seeking to be like that right now. As John says in 1 John 3:3, that everyone who has his hope, what does he do? He purifies himself as he is pure. So if I really look forward to the future, then the evidence will be that I will purify myself now. And so from the standpoint of the scriptures, hope and holiness go hand in hand. And tonight we're going to see another member that goes hand in hand. And that's a life of fear. That's associated in scripture with living a life of holiness. And so we want to focus tonight on living a life of fear. Living a life of fear. And when we come to verse 17, the first thing that I want you to see is the exhortation. The exhortation to live a life of fear. And I'm running out of different terms, so to speak, to describe the heart of each one of these sections. Because once you come to verse 13, it's full of imperatives. The imperative is in verse 13 is to hope. That is, the command is to hope. In verse 15, the command is to be holy. In verse 17, the idea or the command is live in fear. When we come to verse 22, the command will be love. When we come to verse 2 of chapter 2, the command will be grow. You see, there are central responsibilities that we have as believers in Jesus Christ in light of our great salvation. And Peter just lays them out and he expands upon them. He develops them. But the reality is that each one is a command. And so as we come to this particular verse, we see the exhortation to live a life of fear. And when it comes to this exhortation, the exhortation is sandwiched between two slices of bread. Let me put it that way. It's the meat. And the slices of bread will be considered the keys to living a life of fear. So the meat, what we want to focus on first. Now, we always like the meat, at least I do. I like the meat between the two slices of bread. But the meat of what Peter says here is focusing on the exhortation to live a life of fear. But sandwiched around that exhortation are the keys. And so when you come to the middle part of verse 17, we really get to the heart of the matter. We get to the meat that is a part of the sandwich. When Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, that's the meat. That's the exhortation. He says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. Let me word it a little bit different, not to suggest that what's in your Bible is not good and not helpful. It is. But I want to word it not so much where it sounds good to the ears from an English point of view, but I want to be able to capture what Peter actually says. If I could put it in the order that Peter actually wrote it, this is how it would sound. In fear, during the time of your stay upon earth, conduct yourselves. Now, an English teacher wouldn't necessarily like that, but that's the thrust of what Peter is saying. He's saying, first of all, in fear, and then during the time of your stay upon earth, conduct yourselves. And the actual command that Peter gives here is that we are to conduct ourselves. We are to live a certain way. And the word that he uses here for conduct is related to the word that we saw back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. When Peter was talking about holiness, he said that holiness was to be manifested in every area of our behavior. He used the term behavior. When we come to verse 17, when Peter says, conduct yourselves, he's saying basically the same thing. He's using words that are related to each other. Peter's going to use this term again also in verse 18. And when he uses it in verse 18, it'll be translated way of life. So at least from the New American Standard Bible point of view, the translators are grappling with, now what does this word mean? In one context, it's behavior. In another context, it's way of life. And here in our verse, when it's used as a verb, it's conduct yourselves. But it's that word that talks about going back and forth, and it refers to how you live. I mean, in essence, this word deals with living. And Peter said in chapter 1, verse 15, be holy in all of your living. And then in verse 18, he's going to talk about a manner of life, a manner of living that was handed down to you. And now when we come to verse 17, he says, live. Go back and forth. Conduct yourselves. He's talking about what I do day in and day out. And what he says is conduct yourselves, not just in any way or in any sphere, but he says conduct yourselves in fear. That is, he puts some boundaries around me. He says, yes, you can go back and forth, but you're bound by making sure that everything that you do is in the sphere or in the realm or in the atmosphere of fear. Go back and forth. Behave. Conduct yourself. Live a certain way of life, but make sure that all of that falls within the realm of fear. That's what Peter is trying to get across to his readers. He says, conduct yourselves, live your lives, behave yourselves, walk back and forth, but make sure that when you do that, it's in the realm of fear. Now, Peter uses the word fear several times in his writings. In chapter 2, verse 17, and I just want you to see some of these. In chapter 2, verse 17, Peter uses the word fear. And as Peter makes these short statements, he said, honor all men, love the brotherhood. And then he uses fear as a verb. He says, fear God. fear God, honor the king. Now, Peter actually uses the term fear again in the very next verse, but it's not obvious because it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And when Peter says to the servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, literally he's saying, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Peter uses the term again in chapter 3, verse 2. In giving godly counsel to wives who might be living with a disobedient husband, that is, one who's not saved, Peter says there's a certain way that you can win or gain your husband. Ladies, if you're here and your husband doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then Peter is telling you how you can be used of God to draw him to Jesus Christ. Peter says, first of all, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won, notice, without a word, by the behavior of their wives. But notice in verse 2, as they observe your chaste. And then here's our word, respectful behavior. In a very real sense, this could be translated in your chaste and fearful behavior. And then also in chapter 3, verse 16, Peter refers to fear. In chapter 3, verse 16, and in some of your Bibles, it's at the end of verse 15 where Peter talks about sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts and always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Then he said, yet with gentleness and reverence. Really, it's gentleness and fear. I want to suggest to you that in every place that we've looked at, whether it's translated as respect, our reverence, our fear, that the idea that Peter has in mind is the same one that is in verse 17. He is talking about fear and not fearing man, not fearing any individual. What Peter is talking about in all of these verses is exactly what he says in 2:17, fear God. And he's saying, wives, it's incumbent upon you that when you live before your husband, that you have a behavior that is characterized by fearing God. And he's saying to servants, regardless of what kind of master you have, you are to live in such a way that it is evident that you fear God. And when he comes to this passage that we're looking at in chapter 1, verse 17, where he says in fear, he's talking about fearing God. And Peter's concept of fearing God is no different. As an Old Testament Jew who's saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, his concept of fearing God is no different at all than what the Old Testament says about fearing God. If you want a background, if you want a history of what it means to fear God, then the Old Testament talks about fearing God over and over again. The perspective of the Old Testament, that the soul of godliness, what it means to know God, is really to fear him. It's at the core, it's at the heart of what it means to walk with God. And so when Joshua writes to the nation of Israel at the end of his life in Joshua chapter 24, when he assembles them all together, he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. That is, they have a responsibility to serve God, but in order to serve God, they got to have an attitude of fearing God. And when you look at the Old Testament, and even when you see the underlying indirect message of Peter in the New Testament, to fear God means, first of all, you reverence him. You reverence him. That is, you respect God. That's the first element. Then the second element is not only do you reverence God, but you are in awe of God. A-W-E. That is the Old Testament saint. And what Peter is calling for even here in the New Testament meant that the individual who feared God was in awe of God. He understood that God was a great and awesome God. He understood that at times that when he looked at who God is and when he looked at what God has done, that there would be times that he would just back up and be completely and totally in awe of God's character and also in awe of what God has done. So that when he goes out of his house and when he looks up in the skies and when he looks at the universe, he understands that it was created by God, and he marvels at the creation of God. So that when he looks at his own human body, he understands that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. He's in awe of who God is. He's in awe of what God has done. And so when the Old Testament talks about fearing God, and when Peter talks about fearing God, they're talking about, first of all, reverencing God and being in awe of God. There ought to be certain times when we just read about God and we think about God and when we study God that it just takes our breath away. Where we are just absolutely amazed that this is who God is. That this is what God has done. And when you read particularly portions of scriptures out of the Psalms, you get an idea that the psalmist is at a loss of words to talk about how great God is. And even in Psalm 8, when the psalmist says, "Oh, how majestic is your name in all the earth." There's a majesty about God that ought to cause us to be in awe of him. To just simply have our breath taken away so that we almost can't say a word at all. But that's not the whole picture when it comes to fearing God. It's not just reverencing God. It's not just being in awe of God, but there needs to be a holy dread of God, a healthy dread, where that I am afraid of God in a good sense. And so no picture of the fear of God is complete or accurate if it does not include this element of dread. Where I understand and realize that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Where the writer of Hebrews says that God is a terrifying God, a consuming fire. There's that element that is included. And so when Peter exhorts his readers to a life of fear, he's saying, as you are going back and forth, as you're conducting yourself, as you're living a certain way of life, you must do so within the boundary of fearing God. Everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you think must be done in fear of God. I must breathe the atmosphere of the fear of God. I must walk in the room. And that room has to be labeled fear of God. So any step that I take, any place that I go, I can always say that I'm living my life in the realm of the fear of God. Where I reverence him, where I'm in awe of him, where there is a blessed dread, so to speak, of him. A healthy dread of who God is. That's the meat of the sandwich. That's the exhortation. But now I want us to look at the, so to speak, the slices of bread that's found at the beginning of verse 17 and also in verses 18 through 21. And the first slice of bread, both of these slices of bread, so to speak, are dealing with keys to living a life of fear. We've seen that we've been exhorted to live a life of fear, and there's really one other point that I need to emphasize, and that is how long? How long am I to conduct myself in fear? How long are you to conduct yourselves in fear? Well, Peter answers that question when he says in the middle part of that verse that we are to do it during our time here upon earth, during the time of your stay upon earth. Peter said, that's how long. as long as you're up on earth, then you have a responsibility to conduct yourselves in fear. And when he talks about our time upon earth, he uses an interesting word and a helpful word that helps us to understand our relationship to this world. The word that he uses speaks of living alongside of something. It suggests that a person who was characterized as was not a part of the household, but was alongside of the household. They weren't a member, but rather they were a foreigner. They were an alien. And when Peter tells us how long we are to live a life of fear, he says, as long as you are an alien upon this earth, as long as you are just passing through this world. You see, Peter has two different terms that talks about sojourning and being an alien. And both of those terms come together in chapter 2, verse 11, where he says that, no, you're both of these things. And in light of that, you are to live a certain way. But what he is suggesting to us, what he is arguing, what he's trying to get us to picture in our mind is that this earth is not our home. That heaven is our home. And we're just passing through. And he says, as you're passing through this world, always keep in mind that as you pass through this world, that you are to pass through as an alien, that you are to pass through as a sojourner. You're to pass through as one who doesn't get comfortable with this world. Some of us are so comfortable that we don't want to live this world. We don't want to leave. We don't want to leave this world because we've tied into this world. We don't want to leave our family. We don't want to leave our homes. We don't want to leave our friends. But we must always have the mindset that Peter gave his readers, and that is, we're passing through. That this world is not our home. It doesn't mean that I don't love my wife. It doesn't mean that I don't love my kids. It doesn't mean that I don't want to be around them. But I must have the mindset that I'm just tabernacling here on earth for a while. That my tent, so to speak, is on the move. And one day I will get to my true destination. I will get home. And Peter says, as you sojourn, as you're an alien in this world, make sure that you are living a life of fear. But back to the two keys for living a life of fear. That's what he talks about at the beginning of verse 17 and what he discusses in length in verses 18 through 21. At the beginning of verse 17, he tells us the first key to living a life of fear. And that key is you must know your God. You must know your God. And really, that's the key to all of life. That's the key to living always. The more you know about God, the more you understand God, it's going to help you in your walk with God. In Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah, God speaking in that section, says, don't let a wise man boast about his wisdom. Don't let the strong man boast about his strength. Don't let the rich man boast about his riches. But the thing that a person should boast about is that they know and understand God and what he is like. And so when we talk about being successful and living a life of fear, we will never reverence God. We will never be in awe of God. We will never have a healthy dread of God unless we know our God. And Peter basically drives that point home to us in the beginning of verse 17. In verse 17, at the very beginning of that verse, Peter says, and if, that is, he puts it in the form of a conditional statement. He says, and if you address as father. And in the mind of Peter, there was no debate about that. He knew that his readers, knew one thing about God and one thing for sure. That is, they knew that God was their Father. They knew that the creator of heaven and earth was their Father. So certain were they about that, that Peter says that when it came to the matter of calling upon someone in prayer, the one that they called upon, the one that they invoked, the one that they cried out to was none other than God, but not God as God, but God as Father. One of the blessings of when you become a believer, when you become a child of God, you understand that God is your heavenly Father. Paul talks about in the Galatians 4 through 6, where the Spirit comes into our life and says, Abba, Father. There's a new realization that I've entered into a relationship with the God of heaven and earth, and now He's my Father. And for some of us, you know, sometimes when we think about the concept of Father, it's difficult to really appreciate all that that means. Because sometimes we grow up in homes and the father is not what he should be. And so we have a distorted view of what a father is. But the scriptures never present that distorted view. That's a creation of sin in the world. And so when the Bible talks about God as Father, it's talking about the perfect Father. It talks about what a father really is and what a father should be. And I know in my own life, my father went home to be with the Lord when I was a very young child. I was 8 years old. And my father left a good model for me of what a father is to be. But even though my father went home to be with the Lord, it finally dawned upon me that even though I miss him, I have another Father, the Heavenly Father. And what a joy and what a blessing it is to be able to come to the God who has created heaven and earth, to come to the God who spoke and things came into existence. What a joy it is to come to that God and not just address him as God, but to be able to address him as Father, to be able to say, Abba, Father, to be able to know I can bring all of my cares and all of my concerns to him. And he recognizes me as a child, his child. And so Peter says at the beginning, there's one thing that I know that you understand about God. And that is that you know God as Father. I know that's the case because you cry out to him. You invoke him in prayer. You do that on a regular basis. You talk with him and you address him as Father. You follow the standard, the model that's given in the Lord's Prayer where you say, Our Father who art in heaven. But Peter is concerned that his readers only know him as Father. That their knowledge of God doesn't go beyond that. And if we're going to live a life of fear, our knowledge of God has to go beyond just the fact that we know him as Father. So he really says, although you address as Father, and then here's the part that they probably don't quite fully understand and that they must grasp, that this Father is the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Yes, God is Father. But we must never ever forget that God is judge. He's judge. And he is the ultimate judge. He's the one that every human being is accountable to. And if I'm going to live a life of fear, I have to keep before me that idea that God is not just Father. Because just seeing him as Father might produce in me a tendency not to give him the reverence and the awe and the dread that he rightfully deserves. But when I balance the fact that not only is he my Father, that he's my judge, That ought to change how I live here on earth. And so Peter says that he is the one who judges. And when he talks about the judgment of God, he makes two statements about God's judgment. First, God judges impartially. That is, he doesn't pay attention to the face. That's literally the idea. It comes from a Hebrew idea of lifting up the face. And a lot of the stuff that sometimes goes on in our world is based upon appearance. Sometimes strictly on appearance, we make decisions. We make evaluations. James talks about it in James chapter 2 when he says Mr. Goldfinger comes into your church. He's got rings on each finger. He's got a brilliant suit. No, flashy suit. And what do? You don't tell him to sit in the back. You kind of escort him to the front. At least that's what they did in James's day. I know you probably wouldn't do that, but that's what they did in James's day. They bowed down to Mr. Goldfinger. Then when Mr. Poor Man showed up in the church, they weren't concerned or interested in him at all. And he just said, no, find a seat. Just step aside. But James said, you're guilty of showing partiality. That is, you're guilty of being something that God himself is not. God doesn't show partiality. God is not impressed by the appearance of the face. James says when it comes to God judging, God is going to judge impartially. And he's going to look at, as he says, the second thing, he's going to judge according to each one's work. He doesn't say works, but he looks at all of the works together and he brings it together. And he says God will judge according to each one's work. That will be his basis. He's not going to be impressed by your political party. He's not going to be impressed, so to speak, by how many Bible verses you've learned. He's not going to be judging you based on, quote, externals. He's going to be looking at your character and your conduct and what your life has produced. And one of the things that we must keep before us is that our God, even though he's a loving God, even though he's a gracious God, our God is a God who judges. And a reoccurring theme in 1 Peter is the fact that God is judge. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, notice verse 23, when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges. How righteously. Peter says, first of all, God judges impartially. But here he says God judges righteously. There'll be no unfairness with this judge. His verdicts, his evaluations will be completely and totally righteous. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Yeah. Actually, skip down to verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. When he talks about all of these sins that people are involved in, he says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 4, but they, that is the sinful people who are involved in sinful action, but they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And even in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And so Peter wants us to understand that the God that we are to know is not only a God who is our Father, but he's a God who is our judge. And he judges impartially. He judges righteously. He's ready to judge. And the scripture says he's going to even begin with the household of God. And he judges according to each one's work. And in light of that, Peter says that the conduct that should be flowing out of our lives is that of a life of fear. So the first key to living a life of fear is you must know your God. But the second key is given in verses 18 through 21. And that key is you must know your redemption. From the standpoint of Peter, the two things that will motivate us to a life of fear, the two things that will cause us to reverence God and be in awe of God and to be in dread of God is the fact that we know our God and we also know our redemption. If we can just get a handle on our redemption, Peter says. Peter says it will cause us to have our breath taken away. It will cause us to reverence God. It will cause us to fear God in a sense that I'm afraid of the holy God. If we can just get a handle on our redemption. Now, when Peter talks about our redemption, he really speaks of three aspects. He talks about redemption itself in verses 18 and 19. And then he talks about the Redeemer in verse 20. And then finally in verse 21, he talks about the redeemed. Now, Peter has an interesting writing style. He likes to mention something and then develop that thing that he mentions, then develop that thing and that thing and that thing. By the time you get to the end, you don't know really where Peter has been. And that a classic example of that is verses 18 through 21. And so if it seems like I might be going off on tangents, if I start focusing on something else besides the main idea, that's really what Peter does. And he does it more than one time. So he starts talking about redemption, and then when he talks about redemption, he focuses in on the one who's responsible for our redemption, the Redeemer. Then he said, well, let me talk about the Redeemer a little bit. And then as he starts talking about the Redeemer, he said, well, what the Redeemer has done benefits the redeemed. So let me start talking about the redeemed. But overall, what Peter is trying to help us to understand here is that we have a wonderful redemption, a great redemption. The redemption is just one aspect of our great salvation that Peter talks about in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. But in verses 18 and 19 itself, Peter seems to just talk about the act of redemption. And so in verse 18, he says, after telling them to conduct their time on earth in fear, he says the reason why is in verse 18. It's because of what you know. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. At the heart of these two verses, Peter says, you were redeemed. You were purchased with a ransom price. Peter pictures his readers and all believers before they got saved. And they were slaves of sin. They were in the slave market of sin. They were in a messed up condition. And he talks about the fact that a ransom price was paid so that you and I might be redeemed. And so the heart of what he says here is you were redeemed. No ifs, ands, buts about it. Peter says you were redeemed. But in talking about their redemption, he brings out, first of all, the denied means for redemption. The first thing Peter wants us to understand is what was not used to redeem us. What the price that was paid, what it was not. And so he says in that verse, you were not redeemed with perishable things. That's the denied means of redemption. The readers were not redeemed with perishable things. And the perishable things that Peter has in mind, he goes on to tell us, like silver or gold. Somebody didn't reach into their pocket and get some money, Peter says, and paid the ransom price. That was not how you were redeemed. Yes, in that time, you could redeem a person, a slave, by reaching into your pocket and offering some money. But Peter says, when it came to your situation, when it comes to your life, that's not how you were redeemed. You were not redeemed by perishable or corruptible things that deteriorate and decay. That was not the means at all. So he denies right from the beginning that the ransom price was not money, it was not silver, it was not gold. And what that suggests is that our situation was so bad, so messed up were we, that money couldn't do anything about it. Didn't matter how much gold or how much silver there might be, money could not solve your situation and my situation and the situation of the readers. You see, the sin problem cannot be solved by someone paying money. And so Peter says, you were not redeemed by means of corruptible things, by means of silver or gold. And before he goes on and tells us how they were redeemed and what the means was, before he does that, he just wants us to understand that when it comes to redemption, redemption is related to deliverance. Redemption is related to deliverance. And so he says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That's the deliverance that Peter is talking about here. He says, before I talk about how you were redeemed, let me just talk a little bit about the whole issue of what you were redeemed from. He says, you were redeemed not from sin. That's not the point that he's making here. He says, you were redeemed not from this or that, but what you were redeemed from was a way of life. You were redeemed from a way of life. And it's that same word that Peter says we're to be holy in all of our behavior. That is, you were redeemed from a certain behavior. When Peter says that we are to, in fear, conduct ourselves, now that's the same word. He's saying that you were redeemed from a certain conduct. You were redeemed from a way of living, a way of going back and forth, a conduct, a behavior. And he says with regards to that way of life, that first of all, that it was vain. It was empty. It was of no value. It was of no benefit. It could not profit you at all. And then the other thing that he says about this way of living, he says that it was inherited. It was handed down from your fathers. Now, when we come to this verse, people debate about, are the readers Gentiles? Are the readers Jews? And you have godly people on both sides of the issue. But the point that Peter is making, whether you take the readers as Christian Jews or Christian Gentiles, as Peter pictures them, he says that before they got saved, there was a way of life that was vain, that was empty, that has no value to it. And that way of life was inherited, handed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. And so he says that when you were redeemed from that messed up lifestyle. You were redeemed from that life that leaves God out. It's vain, it's empty. And we need to understand that when God saves us, when God redeems us, he redeems us from a certain life. A life that is to be no longer a part of us. He paid the ransom price so that I might be rescued and delivered and freed from that life that used to dominate me and characterize me before I got saved. That life that no matter how many resolutions I made, no matter how many new starts I got, I could do nothing about. But it took me being redeemed out of that. And so Peter, when he talks about redemption, he talks about the denied means for redemption, not by means of perishable things like silver or gold. He talks about the deliverance of redemption, being redeemed from a way of life that was vain, that was handed down from one's parents. But he goes on in that verse to give us the declared means of redemption. He begins verse 19 with that important word, but. You weren't redeemed with perishable things, with silver or gold, but in strong and complete contrast, you were redeemed by means of blood. That's what it cost. That's what it took. It didn't take dollar bills. It didn't take silver or gold, but it took blood. That's what he wants us to keep in our mind. That redemption required the payment of a price, and that price was blood. And Peter, when he thinks about that blood, he says that it is precious blood. It's precious blood. And it's clear that what he has in mind here is that the ransom price was the death of Christ on Calvary's cross when he shed his blood for your sins and my sins. It's precious blood because the writer of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so as Peter thinks about our redemption, he declares the means by which we were redeemed. And he says that it was by means of precious blood. And he doesn't want to bring Christ into the picture yet, but he will. But before he brings Christ into the picture, he says that it was precious blood as of a lamb. Not like a lamb, but as of one who was a lamb. You remember what is said in John 1:29 of Jesus Christ when they saw him? What did they say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Peter is saying the same thing here. He's a lamb. He's not like a lamb. He was a lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And then he goes on to say a lamb unblemished and spotless. Terms that suggest that he's qualified to pay the ransom price. Not anyone could pay the price. It took one who was without sin. It took one who was perfect. And so when it comes to this lamb, the Lamb of God, it says about him that he was unblemished. He was spotless. Couldn't find any fault with him at all. Peter says later on in chapter 2, no guile was found in his mouth at all. And Peter walked with them. Peter talked with them. Peter saw them in all kinds of circumstances and situations. And when he thought about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, no guile, no guile at all in his mouth. And here Peter says he was a lamb. And he was a lamb that was unblemished and spotless. No defects. He met all of the characteristics of a sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. No sickness, no illness, no sin at all. And so Peter says that we're redeemed by precious blood, the blood of a lamb that was spotless and unblemished. And just in case you don't know who I'm talking about, Peter says at the very end of that verse, of Christ. The translators add the blood of Christ, but literally it's just simply of Christ. Of Christ. He's the one who paid the price. He's the one who shed his blood for you and for me, that we might be redeemed. And Peter says, if we can get a handle and on the redemption that is ours, it will cause us to live a life of fear, where we reverence God, where we're in awe of God, and where we have a holy dread of God. Our redemption is so wonderful and so marvelous. When you read 1 Peter over and over again, he talks about the work of Christ. In chapter 2, he's going to talk also about the work of Christ in verses 21. But in verse 24 particularly, he says in that verse concerning Christ, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually strained like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. In chapter 3, verse 18, he gives one of the shortest, most concise statements in all of Scripture about the death of Christ. He says in that verse, verse 18 of chapter 3, for Christ also died, notice, for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He died once for all. The just, the one who was without sin, the lamb who was without blemish and without spot. He died, the just for the unjust. Why? For what goal? For what reason? For what purpose? In order that he might bring us to God. And the idea of that word bring means that Peter understands that we needed someone to introduce us to God. We needed someone who could bring us into the presence of God. And the only one that could bring us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings us into the presence of God so that we now have access to God the Father. It's a poor illustration. It's a very weak illustration. But sometimes people will call me to get to my daughter. They want access to her, but they come through me. But we are pictured as having no access to God whatsoever. But because of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, he brings us to God. He provides us with access to God. He brings us to the one who we know as Father and as Judge. And so Peter talks about our redemption. And then, having said at the end of that verse, verse 19, having mentioned the blood of Christ, he now wants to talk about the Redeemer. And so he says in verse 19, in verse 20, for he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Peter says, no, I've talked about Christ a little bit, but I can't stop talking about him. I just want to focus on him a little bit more. I told you that he was the one that paid the ransom price. He's the one who shed his blood for you that you might have eternal life. But I just want to talk to you a little bit more about this one who is the Redeemer. And he starts off by saying that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He wants us to look at the Redeemer from a particular time perspective. And the perspective is before the world was laid, before there was a world. And he says that Christ was foreknown. And that idea of foreknown is not that God knew about him before time, but God foreordained him. God had a plan for him. What Peter is saying, that before the foundation of the world, God knew that man would sin. And God had a remedy for man's sinfulness. He had a redemption plan. And it was foreordained that Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God wasn't taken by surprise. God didn't have to readjust his plan and say, oh, boy, they fooled me on that one. I don't know what to do. No, Peter said that he, the Redeemer, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to say, but was manifested in the last of the times. He was foreordained. Within the council of the Trinity, they said that the Son would come and live a perfect life and die on Calvary's cross and be buried and be raised and ascended back to heaven. But in time and history, he was manifested. And when Peter says he was manifest, it means that he appeared. He was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. He was born. He lived a perfect life. As John said, he tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And eventually he was nailed to the cross. And to prove that he really died, he was buried. And to prove that the resurrection was real, he was raised from the dead on the third day. And then he ascended back to heaven. Peter said the Redeemer manifested himself. Before then, he was behind the scenes. You couldn't see him, so to speak. But then one day in time in history, he manifested himself. And I love what Peter says at the end of verse 20. I liked the words, and I'm sure when the readers read those words, oh, how their hearts must have rejoiced. After talking about this great redemption, and then talking about the Redeemer, and saying how the Redeemer manifested himself in the last of the times, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. But Peter says at the very end of verse 20, for the sake of you. Isn't that wonderful? For the sake of you. You readers who are being battered and bruised by the world. You readers who understand that this world is not your home. You readers who are being afflicted and going through a time, a fiery ordeal. Oh, don't forget. Yes, he came into the world. He was born. He lived a perfect life. He died. He was buried. He arose. He went back to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God on account of you. On account of you. He doesn't just say on account of everybody, but he gets it personal. He said to the readers, it's on account of you. You who are scattered and dispersed throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and those other places, on account of you. It's as if he takes his finger and points at each one of them and says, on account of you, on account of you. God did all of this on account of you. How can you not live a life of fear? How can you not reverence a God who sent his Son into the world on account of you? How can you not be in awe of a God who died on Calvary's cross on account of you? How can you not be afraid in a healthy sense of a God who has ascended back to heaven, who's seated at the right hand of God on account of you? Peter could have just ended it right then and there, having talked about the redemption and talked about the redeemed. But because of who Peter is, he says, now I got to talk about you. I brought you into the picture. And so he wants us to understand who the readers are. So he says in verse 21, who through him, that is through Jesus, are believers in God. That's who you are. You're believers. And the reason why you're believers is through him, through his redemption. And you are believers into God. That is, your faith goes from you into the very person of God. And then because Peter is Peter, he can't just mention God and stop. And so what does he do? He's got to talk about God. And so he does that in that verse. He says, God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope might be in God. God raised him from the dead, Jesus. God gave Jesus glory, talking about his ascension and seating him at the right hand of God. Why did he do all of that? So that we, the redeemed ones, might have a faith and might have a hope that's in God. And so he has come full circle. In verse 13, what did he say? Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How does he end verse 21? God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Our hope is in God. And now we are to set our hope on the grace which will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Living a life of fear. The two keys are, first of all, know your God. Grow in your understanding of who God is and what he has done. Peter presents God not only as Father, but more importantly, he presents God as the judge, the impartial judge, the one who will judge according to each one's work. But not only must we know our God, we must know our redemption. And what I say the word so often, and I don't know any other words to use, but it's glorious, it's wonderful, it's marvelous. It's a great redemption. It's a redemption that delivered us from a vain and empty way of life passed down to us. It's a redemption that was purchased not by means of corruptible things like silver or gold, but by means of precious blood, the blood of an actual lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the blood of a lamb that was spotless and without blemish, the blood of Christ. And so Peter says, if we understand our redemption, it will cause us to spend the time of our sojourning here on earth, the time that we pass through this world, it will cause us to live in fear. May God help you, and may he help me, in light of our knowledge of God and in light of our redemption, to live a life of fear. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that somehow, some way, that you will allow us to come back to these verses, particularly verses 18 through 21, and just somehow, some way, give us a glimpse of our redemption. Help us to see our redemption. Help us to see our Redeemer. And help us to see ourselves as those who are redeemed. And may a understanding of our redemption result in what it should, and what Peter says it will, that is, in a life of fear. Help us to be a people who fear you all the days of our lives. Every step that we take, every place that we go, every thought that we think, may it be bounded by fear of you. May we reverence you. May we be in awe of you. May we have a healthy sense of being afraid of you, because you are a great and awesome and a mighty God. Cause us to grow in our understanding of you, so that we might spend the days of our lives here on earth in fear of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.